Today is Worldwide Communion Sunday, and it's a Sunday that many churches have set for the celebration of communion. So today, as we commune, Christians throughout the world, all over the globe, are doing the same thing. So it's a day to look at the unity of the body of Christ, not just within a congregation or within a nation even, but around the world. And today's lessons from Scripture are all focused on that theme of unity. Our first is Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And be listening for the word of God speaking to us through all of these verses, in all of these passages. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our second lesson is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And this is Paul writing. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And finally, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. And this is Jesus praying. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. There's so much that divides us human beings, is there not? There are just so many things that separate us. We see nation against nation. We see race against race. We see religion against religion. And these divisions often lead to anger, resentment, hostility, hate, even violence. Hasn't it always been like this? It seems we human beings always find something that will divide us, whether it be a group large or small. We're always looking for that which will separate us from others. And whether that is because of our great need to have in-groups and out-groups, I don't know. I just know that when I look at human history, I see this as being pervasive. It's there. Sometimes it's worse than others, but it's there. The forces that would divide us are so powerful, are they not? Economic forces, political forces. What's more powerful than those things? We differ on so many issues. And those issues seem so big to us and so important to us. So much so that we will separate ourselves from our fellow human beings over them. Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for the human race? Is there any force that is greater than that which would divide us? That's not a rhetorical question, I believe. Is there something greater than all of those forces that right now are seeking to pull us away from each other and get us neatly organized into our little groups where people look like us and talk like us and think like us and behave like us and vote like us? Is there? Or is the human race simply doomed to always dividing, always hating, always hurting? Well, the Bible would say there's hope. The Bible clearly says there is hope. And you heard some of that this morning in our passage from Galatians. We heard that through Jesus Christ, we are all children of God. Through Jesus Christ, we are all made into sons and daughters of God. We all belong to the same family because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. This is all part of the power of Jesus Christ, says Galatians. And beyond that, not just a small part, but a large part, maybe the largest part. The author of Galatians even says, living as one family in Christ is the kind of life that is worthy of your calling in Jesus. This is what we are to be doing as followers of Jesus Christ, seeing each other as brothers and sisters, not just in some euphemistic sense, but in a real, if not biological, of course, then spiritual sense. And maybe that's even more important than biology. In the body of Christ, we are one family. Jesus has made that so. Galatians doesn't say, it would be so nice, wouldn't it, if it could be so. No, Galatians says, it is so. Jesus has already seen to that. Through his death and resurrection, you who believe in him are now sisters and brothers, one family. And then we move to Ephesians, where Paul really spells out the radical nature of this oneness which we have in Christ. He says, this power of Christ to unify people is stronger than nationality, race, or religion. It's stronger than those forces of nationality, race, and religion to divide us, because he says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. back then, big differences between Jews and Greeks. Huge differences. Racial differences, religious differences, political differences, philosophical differences. Huge differences. And Paul is saying, because of Jesus Christ, there is no Jew or Greek anymore. Forget about those categories. They don't apply any longer. And then he says the same thing about economic and social forces. He says, there's neither slave nor free. Now, huge differences between those who were slaves back then and those who were free. The dividing walls between those who were slaves and those who were free were high and thick, and they were not crossed. And Paul says, yep, even those forces are no match for the unifying force of Jesus' death and resurrection. Forget those categories, slave or free, toss them out the window. And then, no male or female, he says. Now, Paul began to really step on toes there, because there were clear societal divisions between male and female back then. To say that those categories were no longer really relevant when it comes to who's going to be here and who's going to be there just shook society to its deepest foundations. But Paul said it. You heard it. It became part of the Bible, God's word. Neither male nor female. Not even the biological differences between human beings can divide those who are in Christ. Well, it's a nice thought, isn't it? It's a nice thought. Oh, yes, because God took on flesh, suffered and died, was crucified, rose again, because our sins are forgiven, because we have a new relationship with God, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, because we are made into the physical expression of the risen Christ's presence in the world. No Jew nor Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. But can that really be so? Again, I don't think that's a rhetorical question. Look at human history. And look just at our present moment. Look what's going on around the world. Look what's going on in our nation. Look what's going on in the Perkiomen Valley. Yes, middle school. No, middle school. Right? Is this more than just a pipe dream? Is this more than just the fanciful spiritual musings of some guy that thought he met Jesus on the Damascus Road? Is this reality? Could this really happen? Is this so? Do we have any examples of this actually occurring, where people who have really radical differences, and I mean more than just, I like hymns, well, I like praise courses, although sometimes that could be a really radical difference, right? We know that. But I'm talking about huge differences that historically divide people in human history. Do we have any examples where people like that are unified because of Jesus? And we do. We do, and it goes back to the very beginning of the Christian faith. And I'm talking about the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you picture the disciples. My guess is that you picture them the way that, if I don't think about it, I picture them. I picture them all as Jewish fishermen, right? You know, all of them were Jewish fishermen. No, they weren't. I mean, they were all Jews, but they weren't all fishermen. There were huge divisions within the disciples, and I mean huge, and I think most significant for when and where we live, most of the divisions were political. Case in point, the one disciple called Simon the Zealot and another disciple called Matthew. We don't really hear much about these two disciples because we're always hearing about Simon because, I don't know, being a fisherman is somehow romantic to us, right? We always love those stories about Simon and the boat and the nets and the fish. But Simon the Zealot was a different Simon. Yeah, there was Simon Peter, and then there was Simon the Zealot. And he was called the Zealot for a reason. Do you know why? Because he was a zealot. Okay, what's a zealot? The Zealots were a revolutionary group. Some might have even called them terrorists because they wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire, who had invaded that part of the world and claimed it as their own and ran it as their own. If you were a zealot, you hated the Roman Empire. You hated Roman rule. You hated what you believed was the oppression that Rome brought to your little corner of the world. And you wanted to get rid of the Roman Empire using violence if necessary. Violence. Simon the Zealot was a violent man. He was willing to kill, literally, for his politics. And probably did. He probably killed a few people. That's how much he hated the Roman Empire. And then there was Matthew. Now, many of us know that Matthew was a tax collector. And I don't know about you, but when I think tax collector, I think of Mary Jacobs, right? A member of our congregation who's a tax collector. And Mary's a wonderful person. And well, let me tell you, Matthew was not Mary Jacobs. Matthew was probably a pretty horrible person, too. Because tax collectors back then, who, by the way, worked for the Roman Empire. They worked for the Roman Empire. They collected taxes for the Roman Empire. They loved the Roman Empire. They wanted Rome to stay in power because it was their livelihood. And you'll find out in a moment how lucrative it was. Because, you see, Rome only expected X amount of taxes from their tax collectors. You get us X amount. And then if you can extort more than that from your people, fine, great, keep it for yourself. There's your pay. So you can imagine what kind of people got into tax collecting and what they did to extort money from people. They were hated. So, in this same group of 12, not 1,200, it wasn't like Simon the Zealot and Matthew could hide from each other and not even know that the other was there. Like, wasn't he a zealot? Ah, I'll just stay in this corner. They couldn't even hide from each other. Here in this group of 12 was Simon the Zealot, a violent revolutionary who hated the Roman Empire. And then Matthew, a despised tax collector who loved the Roman Empire and wanted to keep it going. They were natural enemies. You could not imagine greater differences than between these two guys. And you could not imagine more powerful forces acting upon them to divide them and actually to motivate them to kill each other, literally kill each other. But here they are, traveling around with Jesus in a group of 12. And, you know, there were probably some interesting political arguments that went on. But the record we have is they did not seek to kill each other or hurt each other or harm each other in any way. Even though they had these great, great, great political differences between them, something about the power of Jesus to bring people together. Maybe not to make them all think the same or act the same, probably to their dying day. Matthew and Simon the Zealot had different political views, but it seems to me like they found something that transcended those views. Not that made them disappear or become not important anymore, but something that was even greater than that which divided them. And what Scripture is telling us, I believe, is that same power is available to us right now. It's the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. And as Paul goes on to say, you know, consider the forces that are working to keep the body of Christ unified. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one hope. We all share those things. Okay, we may not all be Republicans here. We may not all be Democrats here. We may have different views on many different things. We may be from different economic places. But we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one hope for the salvation of the human race. And by the way, it's not politics, right? It's the dying and rising of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So how important is this, that we remain unified in the body of Christ despite our differences? Well, pretty doggone important, I think Jesus would say if he were here. Well, I don't know if he would say doggone or not, but he would say it's important because you heard him say that basically in that passage from John 17, where he's praying to his Father and he's pouring out his heart. And he first prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those who would believe later because of his disciples. That's us, by the way. Jesus is praying for us right there. And he says, I want them all to be unified, Father. Just like we're one. Pretty tight connection between God the Father and God the Son, right? I mean, if you've studied theology and you've studied Trinitarian theology, you know that's real unity right there. That doesn't obliterate differences. Because the classic formulation, right, is God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, yet they're unified. Jesus is saying, Father, make them unified like we're unified, because then the world will know that you sent me. He says no twice, and then once he says believe, that the world may believe that you sent me. The word know in Greek is gnosko, and it means intellectual knowledge, so the world will intellectually understand that you sent me, but then believe is pistuo in Greek, which means really to trust. So they'll know it here, but they'll know it here too. They'll know that you sent me. They'll know that there's hope for this world with all its divisions. So did you ever think of unity here within the body of Christ as being the most effective tool of evangelism there is? I never thought about that until this run through this passage in John. You know, we come up with all of these ways to evangelize people in the church, at least we have. Some of them have kind of fallen out of favor. But remember an evangelism explosion? Anybody here ever take part in that? Where you were supposed to go door to door and ask people the one question, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? And then the Fran plan. How many here remember the Fran plan? Am I the only one that got involved in this kind of stuff? Where you were supposed to talk to, I mean, it was an acronym for the different people you were supposed to talk to. Friends, relatives, something that begins with an A, and neighbors. I can't remember the A. And many more. Jesus, it seems, has a plan of evangelism too. And it's for the people within the body of Christ to be one. Because Jesus says, when the world sees that, when the world sees all sorts of different people of different races and nationalities and economic status and political views coming together and being one, that is going to get the world's attention, and that is going to convince the world that I'm the real deal Savior, and that will draw the world to me. You know, there's a method of church growth that's really become the method that many churches employ. It's called the homogenous principle. And I don't know if you want the historical background on this, but this came out of Fuller Theological Seminary in California. Peter Wagner was the person behind this. Lee, I'm saying this for you since you're in seminary. The homogenous principle says the best way to grow the church is to target one certain group of people. Then find out what they want, what they need, fashion your church around that, and your church will grow. And guess what? This works. At least numerically, this works. You do that, and you're going to start filling up your pews. It's worked time and time and time again. So, you know, the church mostly went, wow, this is great, let's do this. And I mean, we know a lot of churches that do that, right? This is our target audience. And it's funny how the target audience for most churches that try this are people of means. This usually turns out that way. Very few churches that do the homogenous principle target people of little means. I'll let you figure out why. So what happens, the church grows, the pews fill, but guess what? The pews fill with people who look like everybody else in those pews. Because it's the homogenous principle. So the world looks at these churches and goes, yeah, they get along, but you know, they're all the same, so why wouldn't they? I need something that's going to make people who aren't the same get along. So I don't know if I'm so big on the homogenous principle of church growth. I believe the church is supposed to be made up of people who are really, really, really different. Republicans and Democrats. Liberals and conservatives. People that want a middle school and people that don't. And that the power of Jesus Christ is to unify us so that the world sees this, you know, in the world, maybe even just the Perkiomen Valley for us, sees this and goes, what is happening there? Look at that. They have some kind of unity that we really can't seem to generate on our own. How do they do that? And then something will happen. When churches are able to get to that point of that kind of unity, maybe their pews will fill up or maybe they won't. I don't know. My guess is that you'll see a few more people who are attracted to that. Jesus said so. Will it be the explosive growth using the homogenous principle? Probably not. But something more important will happen than just church growth. And that is the world, the broken and hurting and torn apart, hate-filled, violent world with so many divisions between people will find hope. Did you know that our unity as believers here at Tabor Church was that important?